And just like Saul, they Absalom's in accordance with their choice. But that's not ultimately what the Lord has in mind here. He puts down this rebellion this very evening. He makes the move that will ultimately lead to their demise. Of course, there's been stages of this. Just the fact that Hushai has been injected into the situation back in Jerusalem. Now he has his opportunity to thwart the good counsel of Ahithophel. Tonight, what we see from David, remember, Absalom has come up from Hebron here in the south. He's coming this direction. David has now fled. He finds himself at the close of our passage there, chapter 16. He finds himself at the fords opposite Jericho there, the fords of the Jordan. He's going to end up over in Mahanaim by the end of our chapter here, chapter 17. And again, Ahithophel, this individual, chapter 16 closes with this verse. The advice of Ahithophel, which he gave in those days, was as if one inquired of the word of God. So was all the advice of Ahithophel regarded by both David and Absalom. So this sets up this contest between God and Ahithophel. And of course, Ahithophel at this point has done very wickedly. Not only has he followed Absalom in turning against David and betraying that trust and that friendship, but he has also counseled Absalom to commit adultery with his father's wives. Now, this is all under the plan of the Lord. This was prophesied, and it was part of the discipline upon David. But at the same time, Ahithophel is still guilty for his role in this. And so that statement sets up a reversal that we see in chapter 17. He had been, in fact, exalted very high in the eyes of man. And this presumptuous move by him in counseling Absalom this way now brings about God's turning the tables on him and undermining his second great counsel he gives to Absalom, which leads to Absalom's demise. So let's go ahead and look at this. Any questions or thoughts before we get into our passage here tonight? Okay, who would like to read for us verses 1 through 4? Yes, Vince. 17, 1 through 4. Okay, thank you. Furthermore, so this is in addition to the counsel to commit adultery with his father's wives. This is presumably moving chronologically, subsequent to that. Presumably that deed has been accomplished. And now Ahithophel has a plan as far to solidify Absalom in the role of king. Ahithophel said to Absalom on this occasion, he's proactive, he's aggressive in this, he's approaching Absalom. He has a decided course for the success here. Remember, Absalom at this point doesn't really have an idea of what next. And so Ahithophel is kind of, you know, furthering the plan here for him. Please let me choose 12,000 men that I may arise and pursue David tonight. Now, is this foolish haste or sound reasoning? Haste makes waste, right? Let's go. Let's hurry. Is this a bad choice? Okay. Yeah, well, you do. Yeah, it's actually a good choice on this occasion, and his reasoning is sound. I thought this was interesting. I always like kind of reading Sun Tzu, is I think how you pronounce this. Right? Are you familiar with this guy? The Art of War has a bunch of proverbs compiled, regarding warfare and very good principles that are related in it. But this is interesting what he says. Speed is the essence of war. Take advantage of the enemy's unpreparedness. Travel by unexpected routes and strike him where he has taken no precautions. Boy, his plan is pretty much in keeping with what Sun Tzu believes here. Speed is the essence of war. Use surprise. It's interesting, when we think about Absalom's driving David out of Jerusalem, how did that succeed? How did it succeed that? Okay, there was a surprise there. It happened quickly before David could mobilize anything. And of course, we also know that there were several years of preparation that went into this. Not only the planning phase, but then the 4 years of executing it prior to that moment. And keep that in mind as we think through this. But he says, let me do this and let me do it tonight. Again, this is seems to be on the same day that he has entered Jerusalem. All these events that have transpired in the last several chapters are all taking place on the same day. It's now nightfall, so they'll have the cover of night. It's only 15 miles to where David is camped on the west side of the Jordan, so he's trapped against the Jordan at this time. Of course, they don't know all these details necessarily, but he's wanting to pursue him quickly. And so again, he wants to make full use of this element of surprise, the fact that David's not prepared. He's just fled from Jerusalem. Now, what are the advantages that Ahithophel articulates at this time? What does he see David's condition as? Okay, weary, exhausted. What else? Weak, yeah, easily terrified, right? Not in a position to fight. Not in a position where he would feel confident to fight. And remember, this is David, and David's greatest concern is Ahithophel. The two psalms that he writes regarding this individual is how well they knew each other. Okay, so Ahithophel knows David very well. He knows what kind of situation he finds himself in, and it's his counsel that this is his moment of great vulnerability. And he alludes to the fact that even if David is perhaps on his game, the people will be vulnerable. So he will have no one to support him, as they'll all flee from him. If he's not in this condition, certainly the people are, and he'll be left alone. It says, then I will strike down the king alone. What is the wisdom of striking down the king alone? Okay, yeah. The conflict stops immediately. There is no prolonged warfare. There's a principle here that is articulated elsewhere in Scripture. Strike the shepherd and the sheep shall scatter. There's a little bit of that being played out here. Later we see that this is exactly what David's followers see their predicament as well. Because later in chapter 18, when they're going out to battle against Absalom, this is what we read. But the people said, you shall not... should not go out, for we indeed if we indeed flee, they will not care about us. Even if half of us die, they will not care about us, but you are worth 10,000 of us. Therefore, now it is better that you be ready to help us from the city. So even they're seeing that if David dies, pretty much the whole thing falls apart. No one's going to support them. They're fighting for his life. You stay in the city. That's the only advantage we have of ever getting back in should things go south. In keeping bloodshed to the minimum, there's a lot of wisdom here from you know, in an evil way, obviously. But keeping the bloodshed to a minimum kind of de-escalates the situation and keeps civil war from erupting here. It says, so the plan pleased Absalom and all the elders of Israel. Clearly, the nation's on board now. The high upper echelons of the nation, the elders, which would have been like the local leaders throughout the nation, they were on board. It wasn't just Absalom at this point. Any questions or thoughts through verse 4? Yes.
So I just find it interesting that
right.
And yet you've got Absalom willing to kill his father, the king, and he has no qualms about that. It just shows the way that their character, their integrity is so different.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, he is of the devil here, for sure. the things that he's more than willing to do here. Absolutely. Mm-hmm.
And yet, overall, he still walked away as a man after God's own heart.
Right.
Still made a lot of mistakes, right? And yet, you see his family's mess.
Yes. Yes, the Lord is certainly touching him where he was weakest, it would seem. Yeah, absolutely. Anyone else? Yes.
We don't know what caused Ahithophel to turn.
Well, the only connection that we can make is that he was the grandfather of Bathsheba. So, you know, was there some sort of revenge there? Is the only connection we can make in Scripture. All right. Well, let's go ahead and keep moving. Who wants to read verses 5 through 10 for us? Anita? Okay, thank you. Why might Absalom ask for a second opinion? Okay. Guilt? Anyone else? Yeah. Well, I mean, his counsel was regarded as the word of God by both David and Absalom. I know. Yes.
You know, this is perhaps both, you know, but you mentioned that Ahithophel is the grandfather of Bathsheba.
Correct.
That makes him the great grandfather of Solomon.
Mm-hmm. Sure.
I'm not sure.
Right. He does volunteer to go out and do it personally. So I'll lead him. I'd like to look into David's eyes as this goes down. You know, it's interesting, you know, when you're in a rebellion, there's a lot of turmoil, right? And Ahithophel has just counseled Absalom. But, you know, in all the turmoil, boy, it'd be just as easy for maybe, you know, like you said, Solomon or someone Ahithophel wants, or perhaps even Ahithophel himself, wants to become king. We don't want him to start thinking he's running things around here. I mean, after all, he gave advice, and I keep taking this guy's advice, and pretty soon people might think, well, why doesn't he just be king? So there's some wisdom in having a plurality of advisors here. And, you know, again, if the king keeps going to the same advisor, well, then that kind of sets him up with an issue here. There might have been a little bit of suspicion. Funny, Ahithophel's the hero of his plan. Yeah, you go off and get David. That kind of thing. There might have been a little bit of suspicion here. Certainly, you see with a king and with many counselors, you know, where that dynamic would be working out there, and you'd want to just ask around. But Ahithophel, it says, has spoken, shall we carry out his plan? If not, you speak. And Hushai just happens to be that second opinion. Okay? He happens to be that second opinion. Yes, Joy. Right. Exactly. And that's explicitly stated in a moment here, that God is ultimately behind this. So it's no accident that ultimately Hushai becomes that second opinion. Remember, he wasn't asked concerning the first round of counsel that went down here, but now he is. And this is his golden opportunity that he's been waiting for. And he's asked not only to critique Ahithophel, but if he finds fault with his plan, to provide an alternative. And verses 7 through 10 are the critique of Ahithophel. And he thinks that he points out that Ahithophel has neglected two factors. What two factors does he point to that Ahithophel has passed over here? Okay, yeah, he's fierce. You back him into a corner, he's going to be like a bear robbed of his cubs. Very vivid simile that he uses there. What else? Well, okay, that's kind of what you said. He's an expert. Yeah, he's fierce, and he's also an expert. Okay, so he's got these qualities about them. And when you think about this, is there kind of a plausibility to these objections? Well, I mean, was David fierce? Was he an expert in war? I mean, yeah. There's a kernel of plausibility here. There's sweet reasonableness to it, and arguably, what made David vulnerable is the fact that he was inclined to stay with the people. Remember, when he left, he intended to take the people with him. He didn't want the city to fall under the sword by Absalom. So, you know, this was perhaps his weakness here. He makes it sound like, well, he wouldn't camp with the people. Well, in fact, he was. And it seems that Ahithophel's maybe banking on that. Okay. And he's redirecting this, saying, no, I see another interpretation of how David would handle this particular situation. Oh, which isn't the case, actually. Now, the outcome of the first engagement is vital. Why? Okay. Yeah, it has major impact on morale here as far as whether people, I mean, we just got an upstart here, Absalom. We got a veteran warrior and we got his son, Absalom. Is this going to work out? Well, that first engagement will send some ripples through the rest of the nation. If he fails, then this could be a big deal. All right. Well, next he provides an alternative. Any questions or thoughts through verse 10? Yes.
Sounds like Absalom was a very good planner either.
At this point, he's not prepared. Boy, it was a pretty shrewd plan how he got this far, though.
He got that far. Yeah. He didn't know where to go.
That's right. I think his plan was, well, you get Ahithophel, and then the rest will fall into place here. Now he's forsaking that wisdom, and it's going to cost him. That's right. Did somebody else have their hand up? Okay. Who would like to read verses 11 through 13? Yes, Jeremy.
But my counsel is that all Israel be gathered to you from Dan to Beersheba, as the sand by the sea for multitudes, and that you go to battle, that he goes to battle in person. So we shall come upon him in some place where he is to be found, and we shall light upon him as the dew falls on the ground, and up
go ahead.
Okay. If he withdraws into a city, then all Israel will bring ropes to that city, and they shall drag it into the valley until not even a pebble is found.
Okay, thank you. Now, when we think about Ahithophel's plan, the fundamental, or you might say governing principle of his plan was what?
Only David
is maybe another element that's more fundamental. Swift, yeah, surprise, okay? And this is contra that. What is this? What's the governing principle of this strategy? Yes, yeah, strength, okay? And those two are, you know, are they compatible or incompatible realities?
Well, the thing with the second of life is that it will take time to put together.
Yes.
Let's bring everybody. So the element of surprise is going to go away.
Mm-hmm. Exactly. Yeah. Yeah. And so it'd be an incompatible strategy. I mean, you can't do both. You can't be there first and fast if you're going to gather a large number of people. So he's slowing things down, and he's giving David some time. Go ahead. Right. He seemed, you know, we don't know, you know, the logistics of everything at that time. They had a large people who came from Hebron with them. Were these people perhaps already on hand? He was clearly confident he could do that night. So this was a plan. He thought he could do that tonight versus now Hushai is planning something that's probably going to take a couple days to muster here for everybody to, from Dan, you know, to Beersheba and so forth. Huge number of people. The whole country is encompassed here. Who is the hero of Hushai's plan? Absalom. Yeah, that's right. No wonder he liked this plan better. This is arguably the most effective tool in deception. He adds a touch of flattery. Okay. You get to ride in, you know, and be the hero here. You're at the head of this army. Ahithophel, he wants all the glory. And, you know, we got to be careful about that one. No, you need to get the glory, king. And so this plan really kind of caters to Absalom's ego. Now, what I find so interesting about these two individuals is the marked difference between their, shall I say, oratory style. Okay. And Ahithophel, this guy, he's very analytical. He's kind of this analytical type person, and he's very direct and very concise in articulating his plan. He gets right to the point, which makes sense. Time is of the essence, right? But I also see just kind of the hallmarks of who he is and we'll see this even more as we go on in the passage. But he's kind of this analytical type. He's all business. He's very logical, and it's like, let's strike and let's strike now. He gets right to the point, very direct. Hushai, what really kind of characterizes Hushai's speech at this point? It is, yeah, he's very poetical. What does he start out with? He says, they are fierce like a bear, robbed of her cubs in the field. Talks about all Israel being gathered together as the sand that is by the sea in abundance. We will fall on him as dew falls on the ground. He uses hyperbole here as well. Not even one man will be left. He talks about him going into a city. We'll bring ropes and we will drag it into the valley until not even a small stone is found there. I mean, he's really amping up the imagery here. He's getting poetical. He's getting very colorful in his use of similes and hyperbole. Now, when we think about Ahithophel, you know, again, Ahithophel is being so direct because he's really relying upon the sensibility of his plan. I mean, this makes sense, right? So I just need to state it plainly here for you, and you'll get it, and you'll go with it. Why does Hushai employ colorful language? What does this serve?
Well, you know, one is appealing to reason and logic.
Mm-hmm.
The other one is appealing to emotion and human nature.
Yes, very much so. Exactly. When we think about this, really when you get colorful in your language, this is appealing to the imagination. All of a sudden, he can just see himself riding in as the king, right? The dew falling upon David, and we take him out, and we're ripping down the city. His imagination gets going. His emotions get going. You know, when you stop and think about this, which is more stirring, your favorite song or a lecture on physics? See? Ahithophel is a bit of the physics professor here. He's just kind of analytical to the point. And now Hushai, he's more of William Shatner. He stands up there and he just makes you see it. And you're just seeing yourself, you know, conquering David, your father. And that's what's really going on here is it's a different approach. And as we'll see, by the grace of God, it's effective. Any questions or thoughts before we move on? William Shatner, yeah. He's an overly dramatic actor, you know, I mean. Okay. Well, who would like to read for us verse 4? You know who that is, don't you, Tom? Yeah, that's right. Verse 14, who would like to read that? Yes.
To the intent that the
Okay, thank you. Now, Hushai had done his best. Okay, he'd done his best. However, when you stop and think about all this going on, there's really no way to articulate all the factors that went into this decision. Okay, I mean, all the way from, you know, how that day had unfolded and little things that had happened, perhaps even, you know, the food that Absalom had eaten. There's lots of factors that go into the way we feel and how we respond to things and how we make decisions. Obviously, the analytical approach of Ahithophel did not appeal to him, but he's stirred very much emotionally by Hushai, and he buys into this. All these countless variables that influence any given decision, you stop and think about this. You know, what possessed Absalom to forsake the sensible, rational, good counsel of Ahithophel for the theatrical performance of Hushai? At the end of the day, this is rooted in what? That's right. Yeah, God commanded it. God ordained it. And therefore, that's how it's going to unfold here. For the Lord had ordained to thwart the good counsel of Ahithophel so that the Lord might bring calamity on Absalom. So the author makes sure that we understand that, yes, all these things that David's plan, David's prayer, Hushai's eloquent speech that he's just unfolded for him, at the end of the day, it was because the Lord had ordained this. When we stop and reflect upon what other scriptures say concerning this, the king, or in this case, the usurper's heart, is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes. We'll talk more about this later in our close, but just that whole idea that God is ultimately sovereign over this, and all these factors were used by him, and he worked through these things, but at the end of the day, God is the one who brought it to pass. That's how we are to understand this. Yes? Yeah. Yeah, it wasn't just Absalom. Exactly. That's right. And that's what I mean. When you stop and think about all the factors that went into this, it's easy to focus in on just, you know, Hushai's speech and, you know, why would Ahithophel be forsaken for Hushai? But boy, when you think about your own self and how fickle you can be on a decision sometimes and how you can feel this way one day and say, yeah, I want pizza, and the next day, no, I don't. Here we see that way too many factors to narrow this down to just, you know, Hushai's speech here. The Lord is in control, even in a number of people, as Vince pointed out. Any questions or thoughts? We'll talk more about this in a minute, because this is a major point, I think, in the whole narrative. Who would like to read for us verses 15 through 22? Yes, Jeff.
And Hushai said to Zadok, Abiathar the priest, thus and so Ahithophel advised Absalom, the elders of Israel, and so I have advised. Now therefore send quickly and tell David, saying, do not spend this night in the plains of the wilderness, but speedily cross over, lest the king and all the people who are with him be swallowed up. Now Jonathan and Ahimaaz stayed at En-Rogel, but they dared not be seen coming into the city. So a female servant would come and tell them, and they would go and tell King David. Nevertheless, the lad saw them and told Absalom. But both of them went away quickly and came to a man's house in Bahurim, who had a well in his court, and they went down into it. Then the woman took and spread a covering over the well's mouth and spread ground grain on it, and the thing was not known. And when Absalom's servants came to the woman at the house, they said, where are Ahimaaz and Jonathan? So the woman said to them, they have gone over the water brook. And when they had searched and could not find them, they returned to Jerusalem. Now it came to pass, after they had departed, that they came up out of the well and went and told King David and said to David, arise and cross over the water quickly, for thus has Ahithophel advised against you. So David and all the people who were with him arose and crossed over the Jordan. By morning light, not one of them was left.
Okay. Just a few points to share here. It says there, this is what Ahithophel counseled Absalom. This is the communication that's sent out. This is what Ahithophel counseled Absalom and the elders of Israel, and this is what I have counseled. So he presents both the plan of Ahithophel and his own plan, Hushai's plan. What does his relating of both counsels indicate? Why does he do that?
He wants David to be aware of the whole situation.
Okay. 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 And I would say that perhaps he doesn't know what Absalom's mind is yet. Perhaps he got the counsel. Ahithophel got his counsel. You can go now. Hushai comes in. He gets his counsel. There's this, this game going on here, and he's weighing this. He doesn't necessarily know the outcome yet, but he wants to get word to David ASAP. Here's the two basic options that are laying before Absalom. You want to function accordingly. The sooner the better he gets this out. So he doesn't want to wait until too long, just in case he does go with Ahithophel's. Okay, the author relates the lengths to which they go in order to keep this spy network going at this point, to keep it secret. They have to be, the two sons of the priests are just outside of town. They have a woman who delivers some water out there. A boy sees them. So it doesn't work completely, but they're going to great lengths to keep this secret. Remember, they had to come up with this on the fly. Presumably, this is still on that first day. And we see here again, just as we've seen repeatedly in the books of 1 and 2 Samuel, that in these situations, frequently we see people lying. And of course, the woman lies, but it's good to remember that she is lying to the agent of an illegitimate ruler, a usurper on this occasion. She's trying to serve the king, the legitimate king, and she's protecting the lives of these two men who are serving the legitimate king. So that's good to remember here in evaluating this situation. It is interesting as well that two nameless women are part of this. It wasn't just the men, but there were women involved in the transferring of these messages. Any questions or thoughts before we move on? Yes, Rory.
What's the inn Rogel? Is that like a spot in the town?
Just outside.
Is that like its own part of town? Or is it another?
A village. Okay. Yeah, just a village in the surrounding area. Presumably not far away. Yes.
So would you say, like, certain scenarios?
That's certainly the example we see here. We see when life is on the line, when we see Rahab, the harlot, hiding the Jews, the two spies that came, and when we see, what are other instances?
The midwives
lying concerning the children that they were supposed to throw in the Nile if they were a boy and so forth. Those seem to be positive examples of instances where we must serve God rather than men. So even though these governing officials, they've overstepped their authority in what they're doing. Yeah, and that's kind of interesting too to point out that in all these instances, there seems to be that consistency where you see somebody who has overstepped their authority. And typically life is involved. Life is on the line. So those two factors, I think, are important ones in these instances that we would see a consistency there. Does that make sense? Perhaps makes sense, but you're not accepting it. Okay, that's okay. Anyone else? Okay. Any questions or thoughts before we move on? Okay, who would like to read verses 23 and 24? Rory. Verse through verse 24, yes.
Okay. That was the end of verse 24, right?
Got it, yep. Okay, thank you. What is Ahithophel's demeanor? A little despondent. What else? Defeated. Okay, maybe a little bit of ego going on here.
Well, he sees this as an emotion. You know, and,
okay.
My service is no longer vital. The king has been put aside. I have no longer a function of value, whatever it may be.
Okay, so a lot of ego going on here, you see.
Yeah.
Okay. How about just more? Okay, Burke. Yes. Yes. I think he sees where this is all going. Yeah, I would agree with that. You know, and I'm sure there's some ego has been bruised here as well. There's probably a few things going on. When I think about his demeanor, though, isn't it amazing how calm he is? Goes home, sets his house in order, which means he probably is figuring out where the inheritance is going, telling the servants, yeah, that goes to the boy, this goes to the girl, you know, whatever. This is an individual who is hyper-analytical, as Burke was pointing out there, and we see this very stoic, kind of non-emotional, you know, resolve. He's collected, and yet given what he's about to do, you could see in different people in the heat of the moment have committed suicide in, you know, usually dire straits or an emotional fever, you know, here. But this guy is atypical in the sense that he is so stoic about it. Again, I think that speaks to his, just the way he was perhaps wired as this kind of hyper-analytical individual here. Now, we've talked in the past about the connection between Psalm 41:9 and Judas. This is clearly Psalm 41:9 is a prophecy concerning Judas. He speaks of the one he trusted, my close friend, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. He says, I do not speak of all of you, Jesus is speaking. I know the ones I have chosen, but it is that the scriptures may be fulfilled. He who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me. So clear connection between that prophecy and Judas. Okay, and we've talked previously about how the bigger challenge is to identify the contemporary of David that this would have been applied to. One of those connections that we've talked about before that would seem to implicate Ahithophel was what? Anybody remember? We've talked about this previously. No one remembers. What was the connection that we saw that would Psalm 41:9 to identify the contemporary that David was writing about? Because there's nothing that says this was Ahithophel, but there are indicators that would lead us to that conclusion. One of them was is that when David hears of Ahithophel's defection, where is he? He's on the Mount of Olives. When David hears of Ahithophel's defection, where was Jesus when Judas betrayed him? On the Mount of Olives. So that would seem to be a very strong connection as far as just, you know, again, parallels that were similar here. Ahithophel almost serving as a type of Judas here, clearly connected in this passage. Another one, is there another reason in this passage that we would be inclined to identify him as Judas, or I mean Ahithophel? Okay, and more specific than that, they both, yeah, it was around the neck. And Judas threw the pieces of silver into the temple sanctuary and departed, and he went away and hanged himself. And of course, Ahithophel strangled himself. Again, another indication, nothing explicit here, but another indication that Ahithophel is in fact the contemporary that David was writing about. It is interesting. He kills himself. You know, was this because he thought Absalom would fail? That certainly factors in the monstrous ego. It is interesting. David doesn't execute a single person for treason after they get back. No one suffers for this. Absalom dies, and of course, there's people that die in the battle. But Ahithophel, of course, if he didn't intend to repent, then perhaps he would have been. But kind of interesting how he doesn't bank on David being merciful in this case. Okay, well, in closing here, I did want to deal with this issue that we've seen here unfold regarding Ahithophel and just this whole situation. Earlier, we saw a prayer. David said, "Oh Lord, I pray, make the counsel of Ahithophel foolishness." In the very next verse, we read of a providence of God. It happened as David was coming to the summit, this is of the Mount of Olives, where God was worshipped, that behold, Hushai the Archite met him. So we have a prayer, we have a providence, and then we have a plan. You can thwart the counsel of Ahithophel for me. So all these things unfold, but then we get to our present passage. We see that there is also an aspect of preordination. Then Absalom and all the men of Israel said, "The counsel of Hushai the Archite is better than the counsel of Ahithophel, for the Lord had ordained to thwart the good counsel of Ahithophel, so that the Lord might bring calamity on Absalom." It's interesting when we see how this unfolds and we read all these, you could interpret any one of these at the expense of the others. You could look at this and say, well, you know, the prayer, that was the most important aspect. That was obviously the determining factor. Or you could say, oh, well, no, the fact that Hushai, this guy, shows up at the right time and he's the right man, that's the determining factor. The plan that David hatched in light of who he sees now, that is the determining factor. That's the most important one. Or no, of course, God trumps all. So the preordination, obviously, trumps all those other factors. If none of those other ones were there, obviously, if God foreordained it, he would still do it. It's interesting that these things really aren't sorted out for us. They're all just stated as realities that were contributing factors for all this to come together and for it to unfold the way it did. Okay? And as we think about these aspects of whenever we're confronted with one of these dilemmas in Scripture where there's elements of human responsibility, clearly in the passage, but then there's also the element that, well, God was clearly involved as well, and it's explicit that he was involved. You know, the king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes. What's interesting about that verse is we don't know how. That's something that maybe gets overlooked. Is the king's heart like channels of water? Absolutely. It says it is. God's in control here, but how does he do it? I think that's a very important question that we will never have the answer to. But in order to resolve these things, you would have to answer that question. And perhaps the best articulation of these realities that I've ever read is by an individual named Leighton Talbot. And so I wanted to close with this, just some statements from his book, not by chance. He has an appendix in the book that is worth the whole book. I mean, this page by itself, I think, is worth buying the whole book, but the whole book is great. But this is what he writes. "We serve a precise God. Virtually every major biblical doctrine demands knife-edge precision as we walk our way back and forth, balanced on the tightrope stretched between two ambiguous and equally valid poles of truth. One football too far, one step, however reasonable, beyond the biblical data in either direction topples one toward heresy. The effort to reconcile the issues of election and free will, of divine determination and human responsibility, is no different. It is a question that stands upon the edge of a knife. There is little room to stray. The key is not overstepping the boundary. The key to not overstepping the boundary is not easy, but it is relatively simple. Learn to see and accept where the Bible draws a line. Distinguish between express statements of Scripture and logical leaps, extensions that do make sense, but do not enjoy the luxury of explicit biblical affirmation. Trace the branches of the limbs of the trunk of the tree of biblical revelation, but where the trunk disappears below the surface of the ground into the realm of the unrevealed secret things, it is both idle and dangerous to dig with the spade of human logic. It may make for interesting speculative debates, but it does not make for sound theology. It is no accident that Paul concluded what is arguably his most logically and theologically profound, and consequently his most difficult and debated passage, with this exclamation: "Oh, the depths of the riches of both the wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out." And then he concludes the book with this: "May God help us to discern the often thin line between scriptural statements and human logic, to herald the former with confidence, to hold the latter with deference, and to be governed in creed and conduct by the whole counsel of God." I think some sound thinking there on these very issues, and just the reality that we're not going to be able to fully resolve them, that there are some things that God simply hasn't revealed regarding them. Any questions or thoughts before we take some prayer requests? Okay. No one else.